Amen. Thank you for that, Lord. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them and go with me to the book of Mark, chapter number one, please. The first chapter in the Gospel of Mark, which is your second book in your New Testament, the smallest of all of the Gospels, but certainly a lot of great truth can be found here in these passages of Scripture. We began a series in the Gospel of Mark on the first Sunday of the year. This will be, I believe, the third message that we have preached from this Gospel. And we are only still in the first chapter. So bear with me. We're gonna work our way through this together. But there's so many things here that the Lord speaks to me about that I think will be a help to our church family. I believe if it's a help to me, it'll be a help to somebody. And so we're going to preach today from, again, this first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. If you found your place there and you're able to, I'd invite you to stand as we read the Scripture. We're going to begin reading in verse number 16. And we'll read down through verse number 20 of Mark chapter number 1. The Bible reads in verse number 16, "Now as he, speaking of Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." Well, most of you are aware that the theme for this year is found here on our screen, following forward. And we find in a particular sense the aspect of following in this passage of Scripture. We find it in a couple of occasions, Andrew and Peter, his brother, following Christ, leaving their nets behind. We find James and John doing the same just a couple of verses below. And so with the Lord's help, I've entitled this message, and I'll preach to you this morning, Following Christ and Fishing for Men. Following Christ and Fishing for Men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be in church, to be in your house. And what a blessing it is to gather. Lord, for most of these folks last week, because of the weather, they were not able to be here. And Lord, we certainly regret that. We need so much to gather on a regular basis and to be with one another and to be encouraged and to draw strength from the body of Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've allowed the weather to be so that we can be here today. Perhaps there are a few that maybe stayed home, maybe a little bit older and didn't feel as comfortable venturing out. We thank you for those that are here. We pray that our time here would not be spent in vain. Help us as we dig into this passage of Scripture and we consider the topic of following after you and fishing for men. Lord, there are certainly plenty of fish for us to catch in this world in which we're living. Help us to be faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, and thank you for standing. Well, our text features Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, calling his first four disciples to follow him, to launch out into the ministry that he would have. It would be a ministry that would last approximately 3.5 years. But in reality, the decision that these men made in these five verses would carry them literally through the rest of their lives. They would never be the same after meeting Jesus, after receiving his call, and after following him on this day on the shores of the beautiful Sea of Galilee. I have prepared some pictures that I'd like for you to see, and I think that they're ready to go. This is the Sea of Galilee. I had a privilege and opportunity to visit there just this last year. This was taken on a boat ride that we were on the Sea of Galilee. That mountain in the distance to the left is Mount Arbel. I could not shake the thought as I was there that these were the very mountains that our Lord looked at. Perhaps these were some of the very mountains that he climbed and he spent time in, that we perhaps were walking some of the same trails that he walked. The Sea of Galilee is a beautiful body of water. It was familiar territory for our Lord as he had grown up, listen, just 20 miles from Capernaum in a little town called Nazareth. There was no doubt that perhaps he had spent quite a bit of time in his years growing up on the Sea of Galilee. It's believed that perhaps even he had some family and relatives that lived on this body of water. And so he would have spent some time here. Really, the Sea of Galilee is really more of a lake than anything else. It's approximately 13 miles long and only 8 miles across. And because there's mountains that kind of go all the way around this body of water, you can almost, you certainly can see from east to west. You may not be able to see from north to south, but you can certainly see from east to west on the other side because of the mountains that rise up in the distance. Not only is it 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, but it's anywhere from 80 to 160 feet deep. There are 9 cities that sit on the Sea of Galilee, including Tiberias. And these cities, most of them during Christ's day, would have had a population of approximately 15,000 or more during the life of Christ. And did you know that half of the Lord's recorded miracles were performed in the immediate vicinity of the Sea of Galilee? As I said earlier, the city of Capernaum sits on the far northern side, and not far from Capernaum, on a hillside, is the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And not far from there is where he blessed the bread, and he broke it, and he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. All of that happened there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. There's some other pictures here, guys, and if you want to continue to scroll through them, I think there's some other pictures. Maybe there's not. Let me just talk a little bit more about this, this body of water. It is only important because of the events that happened here. This body dominates the Gospels, and the events of the Gospels takes a central place in the thinking of mankind for now 2,000 years. And we think about what took place in this region of our world. It was here that Christ walked on the water. It was here that he preached his Sermon on the Mount. It was here that he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. And it was here that he launches out into his ministry by calling his first 4 followers. And the place where one hears God's call, whether it be the place where they're saved or the place after they've been saved that they surrender to the Lord, is a significant place. It's where the Lord begins his work in our lives. Therefore, the Sea of Galilee takes on added significance and importance, for it will serve as the hub of Christ's ministry and the place from which he calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We've talked a little bit about the geographic location of this body of water, and we've seen a little bit of what it looks like. And I want to turn our attention now to these first 4 that Christ calls. And I want to ask ourselves the question this morning, what kind of man, what kind of woman, or what kind of person does Christ look to recruit into his service and into his work? I think the answer is clearly given in this passage of Scripture. The first point is already there on the screen, and that is this. We learn in this passage of Scripture that Christ calls people who are diligent. Would you look at me in verse number 16? I want you to notice a couple of things about Simon and Andrew and James and John. The Bible says in verse number 16, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." Skip down with me to verse number 19, and you'll find, "And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets." We find Peter and Andrew in verse number 16 casting a net into the sea. Later on, we find James and John mending their nets. The bottom line is that when Jesus Christ came upon these 4 individuals, we find them busy already. These guys weren't sitting around just waiting for their big break. How can I become famous? Maybe I'm just going to stumble into something someday. No. We find diligent men who are working hard to provide for their families and to take care of their needs. They're working hard to be a help in society and in the culture in which they live. And I'm just here to tell you that God doesn't normally interrupt the life of someone just sitting around doing nothing. Nor would you want somebody like that to serve you. You want to find somebody who has a work ethic, somebody who's got some ability and who's got some skill, someone who's not just sitting around waiting for something amazing to happen in their life, but someone who's going after it, trying to make something amazing happen in their life. He normally calls individuals who are diligent, who are hard workers. And is it any wonder? For the work of God, and the work of God requires workers. It requires people who will roll up their sleeves, who will go after the work that Christ has called us to. You know, the work of God is not an easy work.
In fact, throughout the scripture, we find the work of God compared to several different things that are strenuous and require work. I want to show them to you. I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, and I want you to notice that first of all, that the work of God or the Christian life is compared to a race. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, and look with me in verse number 24. Paul is writing, and he says this, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things." Look at verse number 26. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly." We find here that the Christian life is a race. Now you can tell by looking at me, I've not run a whole lot of races. But I've spent some time with people who have. I met a gentleman several years ago, and when our lives crossed paths, he was preparing to run his very first marathon. For those of you that perhaps are unaware, a marathon is 26.1 miles or 26.2 miles. I don't even want to drive that far, much less run that far. That's a long way. That's a lot of running. And this gentleman, when I first met him and when our paths first crossed, we began to talk, and he began to share with me that he was in the process of preparing to run this race. And it was more than a year process that he was preparing to run this race. Running certain distances. He shared with me, he said, most runners will tell you that when you run a marathon, you don't ever run the full distance until the actual race itself. I would have never thought that. But that's what he shared with me. He said, you run 15, 16, 20, 21, 22 miles, but nobody ever runs, or they shouldn't run, the full 26 miles. Now, there may be somebody in here that would disagree with that, but that's what he told me. I'm not speaking from experience. I'm sharing with you hearsay. But I'm just here to tell you that, listen, those that run in a race, there is a lot of preparation. There is a lot of hard work that goes into it, and they have to push themselves. I want you to know something. The Christian life is a race. And it requires diligence. It requires hard work and effort. But notice, secondly, the Christian life is a wrestling match. Look with me again in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Notice verses 26 and 27. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." You know, there's something about a fight that's hard work. Fights can be fun. They can be enjoyable. That's why people do it. A wrestling match or a boxing match, whatever the case might be, they derive a lot of pleasure from that. It's enjoyable. The adrenaline gets going. Just yesterday evening, someone in our church blessed me and my family with tickets to a hockey game. I took my son. He's 5 years old. He's in kindergarten. And we had been to a game before, and we were sitting near each other. He kept looking over at me saying, "Dad, when are they going to start fighting?" It was about the second period before we got one, but we got it, and it was a good one. Man, he looked at me, and he was so excited, and, "Dad, did you see that, man? That guy jumped on the other guy, and Daddy, when are they going to do it again?" And it wasn't long before there was another one that broke out. But you know, fighting and wrestling and boxing and hand-to-hand combat, it's hard work. It's not for the faint of heart. It requires strength, and it requires some level of physical fitness. And the Bible compares the Christian life to a fight. And that we're not just punching the air. We're trying to punch the devil. We're trying to knock the devil out. We're trying to knock sin out of our lives. And the Christian life requires diligence. For it's a race, it's a wrestling match. But did you know that the Bible also compares the Christian life to a war? Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 2, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, and the Apostle Paul is writing here again in this passage of Scripture. And look what he says in verse number 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. "Now therefore, thou therefore, my son, be strong." Again, that's a reference to diligence. It's a reference to building oneself up. "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness." One of the things that I have enjoyed in my life is reading books. And I've enjoyed reading some books of some of our some of our servicemen and some of our servicewomen who served in various conflicts. Never forget reading a book that centers on the World War II era and the Bataan Death March in the Philippines and what those men endured. Listen, if you're going to be a soldier, you're going to have to endure some hardness. It's not easy. There are moments of great difficulty. There are moments that will stretch you, that will exhaust you, in which you'll wonder, can I go any further? Paul says, endure hardness. Notice, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, where are soldiers? Soldiers are in wars. A soldier is expected to go to the battlefield. They're expected to fight. Notice verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. No man that's going out to battle, that's going out to war, can be fixated in thinking about this life and these pleasures and those sorts of things. No, listen, he's got to keep his eyes moving forward. He's got to keep his eyes on the enemy. And I want you to know something, in much the same way, the Christian life is a war. It requires diligence. Therefore, when Christ is looking for people who he can call into his work and into his service, He's looking for people who can handle it. He's looking for people who have a sense of diligence about them, who have a work ethic. As I look around this church, I look around at a lot of people, and some of you I know really, really well. Because you're here all the time. You're faithful and you're involved and you're serving. And there's some of you I don't know all that well. And there could be a lot of reasons for that. Perhaps your schedule doesn't permit you to come all of the time. But you know, there are times in which people come into our church and they get here just before the service begins and they leave as the service is coming to a conclusion. They hardly have time to talk to anybody and they hurry out into their world and they never really giving a whole lot in service to the Lord through the local church and using the gifts and talents and abilities that God has given them. And I just want you to know something. If you're wondering, why hasn't God called me to do something greater? Why don't I sense God working in my life and God speaking to me and through me? Well, what's the deal here? It just very well may be that there's an element that is lacking in your life spiritually. You may be diligent in other areas. Oh man, you may be the best employee your business has. You may be the best businessman in your field, and you may be the best medical professional in that field. But when it comes to serving the Lord, when it comes to church work, man, if Christ were to come and say, follow me, it would be a difficult thing for you to give up some things that you hold dear. But I'm just here to tell you that the life of a Christian, the life that Christ calls is usually a diligent life, someone who is trying to make more of themselves and to do more. But notice, secondly, Christ calls people who have potential. Again, look in verse number 16 and verse number 19. We're introduced to four individuals. Mark chapter number 1 again, in verse number 16, we find that Jesus is walking along the shore of Galilee, and the Bible says, as he walked, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother. Again, in verse number 19, and when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Did you know that just as he saw those four men that day, he sees you today as well? Amen. You may not see him the way they saw him, but his eyes are upon you. And did you know that there's not a person in this room that doesn't have what we're talking about here, and that is potential? Every last one of us in this room could do something great for Christ if we really chose to, if we really wanted to. Dr. John Phillips wrote the following about this particular passage. He said, he saw Simon, but he saw more than that. He saw Peter. As Michelangelo saw David in a block of marble, so Jesus saw an apostle in a rugged fisherman. He saw Simon casting his net, but at the same time, he saw 3,000 souls being saved by a single sermon that Peter would deliver on a coming Pentecost. He saw Peter, and he saw Gentiles being added to the church. He saw Peter, and he saw a man carrying a cross to Execution Hill, faithful unto death, even the death of a cross. He saw Peter, and he saw a name being written down in glory, engraved with an iron pen and led into the rock forever, cut into the foundation stones of the celestial city. James became the first apostolic martyr, John the last apostolic messenger. James would show us how to die for Christ, John how to live for Christ. Little did these men know where following Jesus would eventually take them. Peter's path would take him to Jerusalem, Joppa, Antioch, and over the seas and far away. Tradition says that he even went to Rome. John's path would take him to distant Ephesus and at last to Patmos, a place which he probably had never heard of in these early Galilean days. Little did these fishermen know that that day that they would be numbered among the most famous people of all time, or that they would write books that would be as much a part of the Bible as the familiar writings of Moses and Malachi, end quote. Now think about these guys. They're just living life like you and I are living it. They have no dreams of greatness. They have no dreams of great accomplishments. They're just trying to make it from day to day. They're out on the Sea of Galilee fishing for fish. They're mending their nets. They're casting their nets. They're making sure that we have enough fish to sell to the market so that we can buy some things for our own family and live a normal life here in this day and age in which we're living. And Jesus comes by and Jesus looks at them as so much more than just fishermen who are capable of catching fish on a small body of water. But Jesus looks at them and says, these guys can catch men throughout the rest of history, through their writings and through their preaching, through their testimony and through their lives. And I want you to know that everyone has potential. I don't know who you are and what you've done. I may not know every little detail about your life, but I want you to know something. If you want to do something for God, you want God to use your life today, God can use your life. You have potential in spite of or regardless of some of the things that you might have done. The question is this: what could your life be yielded to God, as opposed to what it is now yielded to self? I think that's a great question for us to ask. There's not a man, there's not a woman, there's not a teenager in this room that does not have great potential in the hands of an almighty God. And these men, he calls men with potential, he calls women with potential, and every one of us have that. Notice thirdly, Christ calls people who are compassionate. In verse number 16, the Bible tells us, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother. Well, what about Andrew? We've talked quite a bit about Peter and James and John. Andrew didn't write a gospel or an epistle. Andrew is somewhat unknown and somewhat just kind of not a whole lot, a little bit more obscure. And it pains me to talk about Andrew because that's my younger brother. I hate to lift up Andrew, but I have to do so here for just a few minutes this morning. I'm teasing, of course. But you know, Andrew is the least known of the four by far. However, there's something very specific about Andrew's life that we should know about him. And it should become a goal in the lives of every one of us that are here. And here is this: Andrew was a soul winner. Andrew had a heart for people. And he was quick to point people to Jesus. In fact, did you know this? That just about every time we find Andrew mentioned in the Bible, he's bringing someone to Jesus? I want to show it to you. The first person that Andrew brings to Jesus is his own brother, Peter. That's a good place to start, isn't it? To start with our own family. Would you take your Bibles very quickly and go with me to John chapter number 1. Andrew brought his brother Peter to Christ. John chapter number 1. Look with me in verse number 40, if you would. Gospel of John, chapter number 1, and verse number 40. Andrew originally was a disciple of John the Baptist. We find in verse number 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. I don't know. I don't know, maybe there's someone here today that's had an opportunity to bring a brother or a sister to Christ. And maybe it was your privilege and your opportunity to bring a mom or a dad to the Lord Jesus Christ and introduce them. It's very possible, probably very common in this room, that several of you have an opportunity to bring your own children to Christ, to introduce them to the Savior, Jesus Christ. There's many of you, no doubt, in this room, you have family members who are lost and you're so burdened about it. And you pray about it and you think about it on a regular basis. It's a burden that is something always there. Andrew here was a disciple of John the Baptist already, according to John 1, 35 to 40. And then he was introduced to Jesus before his brother Simon Peter. But one of the first things that he did When he met the Messiah, when he met the Savior, he immediately went to his brother and said, come with me. We have found the one who is the Messiah. We have found the Savior. We have found the Christ. Listen, this was after spending one day with Jesus. The very first thing he did was find his brother and bring him to Jesus. I'm sure there are some of you in here this morning and you're thinking about a brother or a sister who doesn't know Jesus. A mom or a dad or even a son or a daughter, maybe even a spouse or a significant other who doesn't know Jesus the way you do. They've never been born again. If they were to die today, God forbid if they were to die today, they'd go out into eternity and spend it separated from God forever in a place the Bible calls hell. But Andrew was compassionate. He went and found his brother and he brought him to Jesus. But notice, secondly, we find that he brought a lad who had five loaves and two fishes to Jesus. Go with me to John chapter 6. And look with me in verse number 8 if you would. Of course, this is the miracle of the loaves and fishes. And Jesus on purpose had taught most of the day. And then before dismissing the crowd, he said, we've got to feed them something. And the disciples said, there's no way. We don't have the money to be able to feed them. And Jesus knew what he was doing all along. And he said, why don't you go look and see if anybody has some food. And lo and behold, there was a young lad who had some food. And you know who brought him to Jesus? His name was Andrew. Look in verse number 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? You know, I just have to think that there were other people that had food there that day, don't you? I just know how we are as human beings, you know, and we hardly go anywhere without a snack somewhere nearby, right? Put it in our glove compartment of our car, or, you know, or wherever the case might be. I know if I were to go to your work, if you were to come to mine, you'd open my desk and you'd find some snacks somewhere in there. I guarantee you that. I just have to think that this guy wasn't the only lad, the only person in a crowd of thousands of people with food. But here's what he was. He was the only person who was willing to part with it. That's an interesting thought. And by the way, when he gave that lunch, when he gave those five loaves and those two small fishes to Jesus, Jesus took those things and Jesus made so much more of them than he could have ever made of them himself. You see, left to him, that lunch would have fed him and him alone. But listen, given to the hands of an almighty God, that lunch fed thousands of people. The point is this. How did he get to Jesus? There was a man whose name was Andrew. Andrew was the one who brought him to Jesus. This is one of the greatest miracles in all of the Bible. And yet it would not have happened, humanly speaking, without Andrew bringing this lad to Jesus. Thirdly, we find that he brought Greeks who had come to Jerusalem to worship to Christ. Go with me again a little bit further in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. And look with me in verse number 20. John chapter 12 and verse number 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Let me ask you this question. If you had an acquaintance come to you today, or maybe tomorrow, and they said your name, and then they followed it with these words, we would see Jesus. Would you have any idea how to show them Jesus? Would you have any clue at all how to point them to Jesus? Would you be able to take your Bible and preach to them Jesus? Almost get the idea that Philip was a little unsure, a little hesitant, but he knew someone who could get them to Jesus. His name was Andrew. And the Bible says that he came and he told Andrew, hey, we got some Greeks here. They want to see Jesus. And Andrew probably sprung into action. Hey, this is my thing. I love introducing people to Jesus. And he grabbed those Greeks by the hand and he grabbed Jesus by the hand and he brought them together. And I have to think their lives were forever altered and forever changed. Christ calls people who are diligent. Yes, he calls people who are compassionate without question. He calls people who have potential. But finally, he calls people who practice prompt obedience. Again, going back with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 1, we find two things that happen in both of these men's lives. We find in verse number 18, we find in straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Notice verse 20, And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. One of the things that you'll find as we study the Gospel of Mark, that this word straightway is one of his favorite words. He also uses the word immediately quite a bit. He seems to like this idea of things happening in a hurry. And his gospel is one of the shortest. I mean, just get to the point. Tell us how it is and what is to be done. And we find here that this is the only acceptable response to when Christ calls you. Now, you can offer another response if you want, but you do so at your own risk and your own peril. There have been many who have come into this building and Christ has called them and said, "Hey, look, you, I want to save your soul." And they walked out of this building unsaved. Not because Christ couldn't save them, but because they rejected his offer of eternal life, of salvation. There have been some, maybe even young people, grew up in this church, and Christ was speaking to them through preaching and through teaching. "Hey, look, I have something for your life. I have something that I'm calling you to do." And they've said, "No, thanks. I've got my own plans, my own goals, my own dreams." Where are the men? Where are the women who will respond? Like Simon and like Andrew, like James and like John, who will do so straightway. "God, you're speaking to my heart. God, you want something for my life. I'll do it. If I only know it's from you, I'll do it." These men did not delay or hesitate. They followed Christ immediately. They left their nets, their boats, even family behind. And we've, as in the case of James and John, who left their father Zebedee in the ship, they did all of this that they might follow Christ. The theme of our church this year is following forward. Today we've discussed the types of people who best follow Christ when he calls them. How about you? Are you following him today? Or are you following after selfish pursuits? Listen, I'm here this morning and I am living proof. I am a testimony of the fact that you can attend church and still go your own way. Sometimes we like to convince ourselves, "Well, I'm here. Isn't that enough?" And I have sat in church services and I have been a few feet from the preacher, and yet my heart was a million miles away. It's not enough just to be in church. There's so much more to the Christian life than that. I want to ask this question. Are you here today and you're lost? You've never been born again? You've never been saved? Listen, Christ is calling you. He sees you. He knows you. He knows where you've been. And listen, he knows what he can do with your life. As you yield it to him, as you give it over to him, he can do so much more with your life than you could ever do with it yourself. Can I invite you today to leave following self? Can I invite you to step off of that fisherman's boat for just a minute? Can I invite you to lay down those nets? And can I invite you to step onto the shore and start following Jesus Christ from Nazareth of Galilee? Can I invite you to follow the only Savior? Can I invite you to begin following him and using your life to fish for men?